Tonight our topic is Armageddon and the Seven Last Plagues. Clearly this is one of the most critical topics to understand in all of Bible prophecy. But it's also one of those topics that don't normally make you feel real good when you start thinking and talking about the seven last plagues and Armageddon. It's not something that conjures up a whole lot of real good feelings in most people's mind and emotions. But it is a topic of great interest, and the reason for that is because it is all about the final events of Earth's history. And it culminates with the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the world, as we know it, is doomed for destruction. And the question that a lot of people have, how could a loving God pour out all of these horrible plagues on the world? All of these bad things that are coming, rivers turning into blood and such, all these things. And they also want to know, well, when does this period of tribulation start? When does it occur? And what is going to happen to God's people during this time? Well, we know that the Bible is true. We've already determined that everything that God says in His Word is true, isn't it? So if God said it, it's going to happen exactly the way God said it. So, will God's people be here during this time of the seven last plagues, or what is often referred to as the tribulation? Some people say that the church is going to be raptured out before all of this happens. And there is some disagreement about that. Well, we're going to tonight see what the Bible has to say about this subject. When does this period happen or start? What does the book of Revelation reveal to us about the sequence of events surrounding Jesus' coming? And when do these seven last plagues and the tribulation, and where does it all fit in to the overall scheme of things? The book of Revelation provides us, fortunately, with some answers to these questions, and we're going to get some answers tonight. But before we go to the book of Revelation, I'd like to start by looking at what happened when God brought judgment on the enemies of His people in the Old Testament. One of the good things about the Bible that we learn is that God typically gives us examples in the Old Testament of the things that He says is going to happen in the New Testament. It tends to happen pretty much similar to the way they've happened in the past. Things tend to unfold in the future pretty much the same way. In the Old Testament, we want to look at Egypt, which was one of the most highly civilized nations in existence, and God brought judgment on Egypt through plagues. Now, the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt. They were in bondage, and the Egyptians had committed them to forced labor, and they were hard taskmasters. In Exodus 1:12, but it says that the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Now, there's a lesson to be learned in that relative to God's people. The more you afflict them, it seems that the stronger they get. Now, God heard their cry, and He spoke to Moses through a burning bush. And this is what He says. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, Egypt. I'm reading Exodus 3:7. That's page 61 in your seminar Bibles. I've surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them into a land that is a good land, a large land, and a land that's flowing with milk and honey. Speaking to Moses, God said in verse 10, come now, therefore, I will send you unto Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. When Moses delivered the message to Pharaoh, the message that God had given to him, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" Exodus 5:2. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Well, he was soon to find out who the Lord was. Right? Exodus 7:17, this is what God says, "In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord." And it wasn't long until the plagues began to fall. But before each plague fell, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and gave him a warning. God always gives warnings before judgment. But Pharaoh persisted in his course of action. Even though he was warned, he continued on the road that he was going down. First plague, however, came, and the Nile River was turned into blood. When Aaron smote the waters with a rod, because the Nile River to the Egyptians was one of their gods. They worshipped that thing, and it was turned into blood. The fish died, and all of the rest of the water in Egypt became blood for 7 days. But did it change Pharaoh's mind? It did not. He still did not let the people go. The next plague, there was an infection of frogs in the land. The land was invaded by frogs, millions of them, in the food. And they opened the pantries, the frogs came out. Frogs were everywhere. Yet the stubborn king still refused to let the people go. Next, the plague of lice came. I could not imagine having the whole place infested with lice. They were everywhere, but still Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. Now, notice now that the first three plagues that fell in Egypt fell on both the Hebrews and the Egyptians. Everybody experienced those first three. But the last seven plagues only fell on the Egyptians. The Hebrews did not experience the last plagues. Exodus 8:22, that's page 67 in your seminar Bibles. This is what God says, "And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." Here's an important statement now. "And I will put a division between my people and your people, and tomorrow shall be this sign." Well, the next plague came, flies. Nasty critters, they filled everything. Everything was covered with flies. Then a fifth plague came. A terrible epidemic swept over the land, killing all the animals that were there in the field. Exodus 9:7, page 68. Pharaoh sent to look at the cattle in the Egyptians' part of town, and they found out that none of the cattle the Israelites' part of the country, and none of the cattle of the Israelites were affected. None of the Israelites' cattle were dead, but guess what? The heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Does this man have a problem or what? He has a serious problem. The next plague comes, boils break out on man and beast. Still, Pharaoh refused to let them go. The next plague comes, the seventh plague. Hail falls all over the place. But God promised that everybody who would listen to him and protect themselves would be saved. Some of the Egyptians started to get the message, and even though Pharaoh's heart was hardened, they said, "I think we better do what this guy Moses is saying and get ourselves undercover, or else we're going to be injured in this hail." The ones that listened to Moses were saved. The ones who didn't pay him any attention were destroyed in the hail. Moses warned Pharaoh. Next, there's going to be locusts. The locusts came. Pharaoh's counselor pleaded with him, "Please, what are you doing? The country is being destroyed. Let these people get out of here." But they still didn't let them go. Now, Moses stated, "Now we're going to have one last plague that's going to be put upon you. And in order to avoid this last plague, which is the death of the firstborn, in order to avoid this death, each family of the Israelites were instructed to slay a lamb and sprinkle some of the blood over the doorposts of the house as a token of their loyalty to God." And God promised and said, in Exodus 12, 13, page 71, He said, "And when I see what?
The blood.
The blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." What an interesting scene was portrayed that night. Thousands of Hebrew families stood by their doors, watching the fathers as he dipped the hyssop in the blood and sprinkled it over the doors. The Bible says, Exodus 12, 29, "And it came to pass that at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh until the firstborn of the captive that was in his dungeon, and all the firstborn of the captive. However, not one home where there was blood sprinkled over the door had any one dead inside." Now, Pharaoh, the hardened, resistant, so-called God of Egypt, is faced with a dilemma. Because of the hardness of his heart, his own firstborn is now dead. In every house in Egypt, someone is dead. Now he knew, who is God? Who is the Lord that I should pay attention to him? Now he knows who God is. So with haste, they said, "Let these people get out of here, because we ultimately will all die. Everybody is going to die. Let them go." At the stroke of midnight, God's people, who had chosen him as their deliverer, were set free, not by their own works, but by the mighty hand of God. They were on their way to the promised land. Now, well, you say, that's an interesting story. How important is that story about the Israelites in Egypt? How important is that for us in the 21st century? Well, in the New Testament, we find the most remarkable prophecies that have been given to us with all the details of the final events that are going to happen, and they are just like the events we just talked about. These prophecies make it crystal clear that, once again, the plagues are going to fall on this earth. The Bible tells us, according to the prophecies of the Word, that history is going to repeat itself once again. Not 10 plagues, but 7. And those 7 plagues will culminate, just like with the Israelites, with the deliverance of God's people from the hands of the enemy. But just as the children of Israel endured a time of affliction in Egypt, they weren't raptured out of the plagues. They were right there when the plagues were falling. Just as the children of Israel endured a time of affliction, so will God's people in these last days endure a time of affliction, but God has promised that He was going to, and He is going to, deliver them out of their trouble. Daniel describes this period in Daniel 12 and verse 1, and this is what he says. Page 895 in the Bible. "And at that time, Michael shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. What did he say there was going to be? A time of trouble that has never been such a time ever on this earth. Worse than the Egyptians experienced it in Egypt. Worse than the Jews experienced it in Nazi Germany. Worse than any of the conflicts that have been fought over this world. It said it's a time of trouble that has never been since there was a nation to that time. We're talking about a horrific period of time. Now, when I start talking about this period of time, here's one of the things that concerns me, Wes. As a preacher, and all of us are preachers, right? Where are you preaching to? You're preaching to somebody all the time. As a preacher of truth, it literally pains my heart to be telling people the truth of God's Word and to have them look at you and smile like everything is going on as usual and I don't need to change and do anything different. This world is rapidly coming to an end. And all of us have an obligation to make a decision right now, to make a decision as to which side of this equation we're going to be on. Either we're going to stand for God or we're going to go through these plagues. As we go through this message tonight, I don't want it just to be a sermon. I want it, or a presentation. I want it to be God speaking to us and driving us to the point of decision. The decision is not between you and me or even your husband or your wife or the person sitting next to you. It's between you and God. Now, before this time, however, the Bible says that the everlasting gospel has to be preached to all the world. Turn with me now to Revelation 14 and verse 6, page 1228. First, the everlasting gospel has to be preached to all the world. Do you know that this is the phase that we're in right now? We're in this phase right now, where the everlasting gospel, this is what we're doing, this is what this meeting is all about, is preaching the everlasting gospel. It's going over all the world right now. This is the phase we're in. Revelation 14, 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. God's last day message is not preached in a corner. It's going to go to everybody in the world. It touches every language group, every ethnic group, every nation. The everlasting gospel goes throughout all the world. Every place, every nook and cranny is going to get this message. And here's what the gospel is saying. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountain of water. This is the message right now. The hour of His judgment is come. We are right now living in that judgment hour. Fear God, not in the sense that we are shaking and terrified of God. He's talking about having a reverence for God that drives us so much to reverence Him that we want to obey and follow His Word and follow in His steps. In the world that is rejecting everything that's true, our message to the world is that right now we are living in God's judgment hour. And in God's judgment hour, our attention is drawn to this word right here, worship. It says that we're living in a time where worship is going to be the determiner as to where we are standing on this either side of this equation. So what can we do as God's people? What can we do to cause ourselves to be identified with Him and not with Pharaoh and people like him? He calls us to worship the Creator. He calls us to worship the one who made the heavens and the earth. And what do we call the one who made the heaven and earth? The Creator. Revelation 14 and 7 calls us to worship the Creator because He is the only one who is worthy to be worshipped. And what is it that He has given us as a symbol of worshiping Him as the Creator? Has God given us a symbol? It is the Bible Sabbath. Here is a call to all humanity in the judgment hour, which we're living in now, to worship the Creator by remembering His memorial of creation. And His memorial of creation is the seventh day that He established that says, remember me now, because I've established this day just for you to remember that I am the Creator. Verse 7 in Revelation 14 talks about true worship, and verse 9 talks about false worship. It says, then a third angel followed. I'm reading Revelation 14, 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. Now notice, there's two worships. One is a true worship, and the other is a false worship. One is worshiping the Creator, and the other is worshiping the beast. Now, in the final conflict, in the last days, the final conflict is going to be over this issue of worship. The struggle over worship is Satan's last attempt to undermine God's authority. Those who worship the beast, according to Scripture, will drink the wine of the wrath of God. We are not talking about a very insignificant decision. We are talking about a very important one. Revelation 14 and 10, it says, He Himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of His indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God's last day message is a warning. It's a warning against being the recipient of what the Bible calls God's wrath. The wrath of God. And the wrath of God is simply God's judgment against sin. God's last day message really is a message that's given in love. A loving God wants to warn men and women all over this world that they do not have to go through the pain and torture that is brought on by sin. A loving God wants to warn men and women all over this world that they can avoid these catastrophes by simply coming to and embracing His Son. God is so loving that He wants to be our refuge. He wants to be our security. He offers us His security, our security in Him, in the greatest time of trouble that the world has ever seen. In Revelation 14, 7, it calls us to worship the Creator. Revelation 14, 9 calls us not to worship the beast, or warns us not to worship the beast. And Revelation 14 and 12 describes the people who worship the Creator and do not worship the beast. And He says that here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, this is not something, Brother Victor, that we made up. People like to say, well, you're always talking about keeping the commandments. You're always talking about the Sabbath. You're always going back to that. The only reason that we're always going back to that because we want people to avoid these plagues and to avoid the destruction that's coming on people because God said in His Word, here are they that keep the commandments. You didn't write that. I didn't write that. The Bible says that. So why argue with God? Why do you get all upset? Just do what God says, and you will be okay. Amen. I always like to read other people's Bibles when you're talking with them, because if you're reading your own, they'll think that you wrote it, Mike. So give me your Bible. Let me see if your Bible says the same thing. So God gives us always, not just us, but the whole world, the way of escape. Take the way of escape. God wants us to live and not die. Now, God has a group of people who are going to worship the Creator. I want to be in that group, don't you? They lovingly obey Him, and they keep His commandments. They do what God says to do, and they don't fight and resist like Pharaoh and all those who would follow in his example. Now, the great battle in Revelation is a battle between Christ and Satan. And that battle is for the minds of mankind. It's a battle between Christ and Satan for our loyalty. It's a battle between Christ and Satan for our allegiance. It's a battle between Christ and Satan for our worship. The third angel proclaims in Revelation 14, 9 and 10, if any man worships the beast and his image and receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, that same person who worships the beast and receives his mark shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, this is the most awesome warning in all of the Bible. God always gives a warning before there is judgment. So He tells us, if you do this, then this is what's going to happen. I mean, I am not the sharpest tool in the shed, Gary, but if someone tells me, if you cross that street, something bad is going to happen to you, I am smart enough not to go over there. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that one out. So God makes this simple. It says, Wes, even a fool could follow it. That's what it says in Isaiah. It says, even a fool could follow these instructions. So, if any man will worship the beast and his image and receive his mark and his forehead on his hand, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God. Great warning. So, I don't want to be, and I'm sure you do not either, want to be one of those. But, right now, these issues are being plainly set before the people. This is my belief, that as we're preaching the three angels' message, and we're telling people to come out of Babylon, to make a decision for Christ, make a decision to go all the way with Him, not part way. Make a decision to give up your life and be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism and be raised afresh and anew with Him. That's a decision between you and God. And until you come to that place where you have totally surrendered, I am here to tell you that you are in jeopardy. You are in jeopardy of being one of these people. And do not put it off until tomorrow. It's a decision that we need to make now. It's like the old boys used to say down in Alabama, rat now. You need to make it now. So, when the decision is thrust upon us, and we choose to go the way that God says not to go, and soon it's coming as a mandate through law. And when that happens, I will guarantee you this, if you're waiting for the laws to be passed, if you don't make a decision without the law, you certainly will not make it when the law comes. We read that a few days ago. If you're running with a fisherman, a footman. Jeremiah 12:5. If you run with a footman and they hinder you, what will you do when the horses come? So right now, we're running with a footman. But the horses are coming. If we can't keep up with the footman, what are we going to do when the horses arrive? We've got to decide now, and we've got to drive our stake in the ground and say, we have decided to stand with Jesus. And when that happens, you see, probation door is closed. It's too late then. It's too late. And when probation doors close, everyone who has chosen to stand with the beast, either by your direct act of commission or by the direct act of omission, which is not doing what God said, which is the same thing. Some people are aggressive and some people are passive aggressive, they call it. Yeah. Passive aggressive people are harder than the aggressive ones, really, because they just kind of, but they are as resistant can be. So whether you are just aggressively saying no, or whether you're passively, aggressively just floating along but saying no in your heart, the result is all the same. This is what it says. When the door closes, it says, he that is unjust, Revelation 22:11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. At that point, the decisions have been made. Christ's work as our high priest at that point has been completed and done. Every case will have been decided, and everybody that can be saved will have been saved, and the doors of probation will close. Now, for the earth's inhabitants, at that point in earth's history, which is just around the corner, how many of you sense that? It is just around the corner. I want you to know that the closing events can happen so rapidly. Tomorrow the whole world could change in one day. It's just around the corner. And when that door closes, the inhabitants of earth will experience the outpouring of the wrath of God. Now, God is not going to snatch the church away. Just as they were in Egypt, God's people will be here during the plagues until the plagues are over. They'll be right here on earth until the end. Now, we're going to be protected as God's people during these plagues, just as the children of Israel were protected. But we are going to be here, and friends, the most vivid description that I could conjure up trying to describe the horror would not be good enough as to what it's going to be like. As the wicked drink the cup of God's wrath, unmixed with mercy. See, all the time we've experienced God's mercy. Now, everybody that can be saved is going to be saved, and God is bringing judgment on sin. And there will be no mercy extended. Revelation 15:1, page 1229. It says, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Revelation 16:1, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now, when the Bible talks about those who receive the mark of the beast and those who receive the wrath of God, he is talking about the seven last plagues. The wrath of God that is poured out is these seven last plagues. Now, somebody probably is wondering now about the wrath of God. They ask, is God's wrath God's anger? Well, God's wrath is not God's anger at sinners. See, when the plagues begin to be poured out, God has already dealt with sinners and has given everybody an opportunity to respond to the message that's going out according to Revelation 14, the three angels' message. And everybody that can be saved has been saved. Everybody that's opened their hearts to Him has opened their hearts to Him. The door of probation is closed, and now God is pouring judgment out on sin. And everybody who has chosen to cling to sin, whether you've done it aggressively or passive-aggressively, you have chosen to cling to sin, God's wrath is poured out on such people. Our God is a loving God, you see. He's a everlasting loving God. And He, in His infinite love, is going to eliminate sin from the experience of His people. He is going to eliminate Satan from the experience of His people. He is going to separate Israel from the Egyptians. He is going to take His people out from under the hand of Pharaoh. Destruction comes from the devil. Satan is the destroyer, and his vehicle for destruction is sin. He's from the very beginning, he has used sin as the vehicle to destroy lives. This is what he uses. God's judgment is on sin, and he will judge it very, very severely. And Satan, the instigator of sin, is going to be judged the most severe of all. The seven last plagues are the result of a world that has separated itself from God and a planet that's in rebellion. As we look at these plagues, you're going to notice that there's a striking similarity to the ones that fell in Egypt. The first plague, the first of the seven plagues, sores from head to toe. Revelation 16:2, page 1229. He says, and the first went, this is the first angel, and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worship his image. Now those who enforce the mark of the beast say that unless you take the mark of the beast, we are going to do you physical harm. We're going to hurt you. We're going to persecute you unless you take the mark of the beast. We're going to afflict you. They say, if you want to be physically protected, take my mark. Well, the first plague is physical affliction. Sores from head to toe. Not on God's people, but on them. They promise to do something that they can't provide. The message in the first plague is that there is no security outside of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you accept the lie of the devil that says, take the mark and everything will be all right, he is lying to you. All he's ever done is lie. The Bible says he's a liar and the father of it. And his message or his mission, that's the word I'm looking for. His mission here is to steal, kill, and destroy. The authorities declare, will declare, that They're going to physically harm you and oppress you unless you take the mark. But they are the ones that are going to be physically harmed. The message in the first plague is simply this, that Jesus is our only protector. That's the message in the first plague. This is what the Bible says. God is our refuge and strength. Psalm 46:1. And a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. God is our refuge and our strength. Our refuge is not found in some church-state union and some false lie promising protection and benefits that they can't deliver. Our refuge is found in Christ and Christ alone. The second plague, the sea turns into blood. Revelation 16:3, page 1229, it says, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Now, can you possibly imagine what would happen if something like this occurred, or when it occurs? Not only are you going to have all these, this is the best graphic that I have, but this is not the ocean. This looks like the picture of a pond or something. But imagine all of the oceans, blood, and everything in it dead. It would absolutely destroy the economy of the world. There would be no international trade. There would be no shipping. There would be no oil coming from Iraq or Iran or Saudi Arabia or any of those places over there. There would be no cars coming from Japan. Huh? There would be nothing coming from anywhere that travels by these ships. The place is going to be ruined, and the economy of the world is going to be ruined. When this happens, is it going to happen? The Bible says so. Now, if every living thing died in the sea, all the lanes of commerce are finished. The second plague says this. The only economic security is in Jesus Christ. See, they promise that if you take the mark of the beast, you'll be able to buy and sell. God says, excuse me for saying it this way, but you ain't selling nothing. Huh? No. You do not override or overrule God. See, this is the same spirit that Pharaoh had. Who is God that we should pay attention to him? Pretty soon he found out. And the people with the giving the order saying, if you don't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. And the angel pours out his vial. They have nothing to buy, nothing to sell. In the first plague, the message was, all our physical security is in Jesus Christ. And in the second plague, the message is, all of our economical security is in Jesus Christ. Then the third plague comes, and the rivers are turning into blood. Revelation 14:16-4, it says, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became blood. Now just think, a person goes to the water fountain, they turn to get a drink of water, and blood comes out. Could anything be much worse than that? Well, in the Bible, water is also a symbol of life, like blood. Now, what is he saying? In Revelation 16:5-6, this is what he says. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood, that is the life of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood that is spilled life to drink, for it is their just due. Now the enforcers of the mark of the beast say, if you want your life to be preserved, take the mark of the beast. They can't deliver because the rivers and all the fountains have been turned into blood, showing that all of our life is in Jesus Christ. You see, every plague says something about Jesus. Every one of them. At the end of time, Christ is going to be our only hope for physical security. At the end of time, Christ is going to be our only hope for economic security. At the end of time, Christ is going to be the only one that can preserve our life. In the fourth plague, it says, the scorching of the sun is the fourth plague. It says in Revelation 16 and 8, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given him to scorch men with fire. And verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which has the power over these plagues, and they repented not. I went too fast. To give him glory. They did not repent. Now, you would think that when the unsaved are afflicted by the plagues, that they would repent. Did Pharaoh repent? He did not. Their minds are hardened, and they have steeled themselves against God. Their hearts are calloused, and they have locked God out completely, and they are locked into rebellion against God. In the fourth plague, the sun scorches the earth, and it scorches them. Throughout the centuries, the sun has been a symbol of worship. It was a symbol of worship in ancient Rome. It was a symbol of worship in Babylon. It was a symbol of worship in ancient Egypt. It was a symbol of worship among the Persians. All these kingdoms had the sun as a substitute, which really was Satan's substitute for the true worship of the Creator. He caused them to replace the Creator with the created, which really means that Satan himself, who is a created being, used the symbol of the sun to garner worship to himself. In the final days, there's going to be a conflict over worship. Conflict over worshiping the Creator on the Sabbath, which is his day, or worshiping the counterfeit on the Sunday. The fifth plague says this, that all true worship is in Christ. All true worship is in Christ. Worship God, the Creator. The first plague says our physical security is in Christ. The second plague says our economic security is in Christ. The third plague says our life is in Christ. The fourth plague says our worship is in Christ. Don't accept a counterfeit system of worship. All true worship, I'm saying again, is in Christ, and all true worship is according to God's mandate that he gave in Genesis chapter 2 on the seventh day that he sanctified and blessed. Anything other than God's mandated way of worship is worship that is fostered by this fella here who is using the sun to bring worship and attention to himself. The fifth plague is poured out. Oh, I forgot this group of people here. In the last days, when these plagues are being poured out, God is going to have a group that are trusting him for everything. They may look like a ragtag bunch, but God is bringing them through, and they have smiles on their faces, and they are not beaten down. They are standing up firm because they're trusting God for their physical, economic security, and for their life, and they're worshiping him according to his word. The fifth plague is poured out. And the fifth plague is darkness. And Revelation 16 and verse 10. The fifth plague is poured out, and his vial is poured out on the headquarters of the beast, it says, in Revelation 16 and 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues in pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. Now, by this text, we can see that the plagues, first of all, they're not universal, because he poured them out on the seat of the beast and his kingdom. That's where the darkness, on the seat of the beast and his kingdom, and they're not immediately all fatal, because we have people gnawing their tongues in pain and still dealing with the sores from the first plague, and we're here at the fifth one. So they're getting the cumulative effect of these plagues, and it is tormenting them. Now, darkness is poured out of the seat of the beast and over his kingdom. Light, you see, is a symbol of truth. It's a symbol of spiritual knowledge, and it's a symbol of wisdom. They've looked to the beast for their light. They've looked to the beast for their truth. They look to the beast, and they find that his kingdom is filled not with light, but with darkness. The earthly religious leaders, that says that they can provide light. The earthly religious leaders who have preached a counterfeit gospel, the earthly religious leaders who have preached a counterfeit Christ, a counterfeit Sabbath, a counterfeit salvation, find themselves unable to provide one little matchstick of light, because God has poured out darkness over the throne of the beast. But God's people, while they are in abject darkness, God's people says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. They're following Jesus during this time of the seven plagues, because Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And while the beast and his kingdom and all those that have chosen to follow him are in abject darkness, the people of God are walking in the light of Jesus Christ. So if you want physical security, come to Christ. If you want economic security, come to Christ. If you want life, come to Christ. If you want to have true worship, come to Christ. If you want truth and not falsehood, if you want light and not darkness, come to Christ. In Christ we are secure. In Christ we are safe. In Christ we are saved. In Christ we have a refuge. In Christ all of our needs are met, because in him we are protected. So the plagues are the reward of sin and rebellion, and the plagues are the natural result of a life that is separated from God, and a planet that has rejected God and has forfeited God's protection. The Bible says 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. But then he says, only with your eyes. I like this. Only with your eyes so you look and see what's happening to them. Then the sixth plague falls. Armageddon. Upon the sixth plague comes a final battle. This battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16:12 says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof were dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. But they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. In Revelation 16:16 it says, He gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, what is Armageddon? Armageddon is a word that's only found in the Bible. And the only place it's found in the Bible is here. So in order to understand the significance of Armageddon, we have to let the Bible tell us what it's talking about. Now, the word Armageddon comes from a Hebrew, two Hebrew root words. One is har, the word H-A-R, and Megiddo. And basically it means the mountain of Megiddo. Now, there's no place called Armageddon known to exist, that's known to exist in Bible times. There's no geographical site called Armageddon. The closest we come to it is a town called Megiddo, and that's referenced in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 11. And this plain, the plain of Megiddo, is about 200 square miles in total area. It's smaller than Lake Tahoe. So if you follow some of the traditional prophetic teachings, it says all of the armies of the world are going to converge in this one place for the Battle of Armageddon. Good luck getting them all in there. It's not big enough to fit even one. So, the plain of Megiddo is not Armageddon. So then we should then not regard Armageddon as a specific place, since no such place exists. Doesn't no such place exist as Armageddon. But it is a symbol of what God has always done for His people when they are confronted by the forces of evil that are bent on their destruction. He will always destroy the enemy, and He will always deliver His people. Now, in the book of Judges, we have an example of this in Judges chapter 5. At Megiddo, God sent heavenly reinforcements to deliver the forces of Israel and to deliver His people. In the Battle of Armageddon, all the forces of wickedness, and all the forces of evil in the last days are going to once again try to destroy God's people. In the Battle of Armageddon, there will be a worldwide conflict between demon spirits and rebellious man against God and those who are obedient to Him. The battle is going to be for the control of the mind and the will of God's people with the intent to ultimately destroy them. But in this great battle, the Bible says that God Himself, or Christ Himself, is going to come and deliver His people. In Revelation 19 and 11, as we'll see that in the end of this thing, God will give His people deliverance through Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, and He's going to come down with His host of angels as the kings of the east and deliver God's people. Revelation 19 and 11 says, And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. Verse 14, And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Jesus comes in this great battle. It culminates when he comes and delivers his people. We have somewhat of an overlap here in the fifth and the sixth plague and the seventh plague. The seventh plague climaxes with the final coming of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 16 and 17, it says, "The seventh angel comes and pours his bowl out into the air, and there came a great voice out of heaven, out of the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" What he means by saying it is done, he pours out his vial. All the plagues have been now poured out. It's all been finished. Every plague, the last one, has been poured out. "And there came voices," it says in verse 18, "and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake." The earth is shaking. Things are in upheaval. "And there fell..." I'm going so fast, I'm getting ahead of myself. "Such as was there not since men were upon the earth, so many an earthquake, and so great. And every island fled away." Think about this time. "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." The earth has never been shaken like this before. Imagine the inhabitants of the earth when this is going on. It says, "And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague was exceedingly great." So when the Bible says something is exceedingly great, it wasn't just a bad hailstorm. It was bad hailstorm. Exceedingly great. Now, you understand that a talent is, depending on which measurement you're using, it's anywhere from 57 to 75 pounds. So the lightest one is really, really heavy. Imagine something about 60 pounds in weight falling all the way from the sky. It would be like a meteor striking the earth. And thousands of these things falling all over the earth. And at the same time, earthquakes, the earth splitting open, mountains falling down, islands sinking into the ocean. But the Bible says, that the Lord himself is going to finish this conflict. And while all this is going on, not one hailstone is going to hit us, Bill. Not a single hailstone will strike God's people. But the Lord himself is going to finish this conflict, and as he rides forth with the armies of heaven to deliver his people from a planet in rebellion, everybody, I believe, is going to rejoice. The righteous living will then be caught up to meet him in the air, because he is their refuge and security. He is their refuge and security then, because he has been their refuge and security all along. The wicked are destroyed with the brightness of his coming, because as the brightness of Christ comes, it really, I believe, is the mercy of God that put them out of their misery. Now, the important question tonight is, how can I make sure that I have God's protection when these plagues begin to fall? There's only one way. You see, in Egypt, in order to have the protection, when the plague and the angel was flying through the land, the only way they could have protection was to take the blood, dip it in that basin, and sprinkle it on the door. And when the angel of death passed through, said, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over. When I see the blood, I'll pass over." and the destroying angel passed over every single house that had the blood on it. Again, in the last days, God's people will be spared from the plague if they have accepted the Lamb of God and had His blood sprinkled on their land. If they have allowed His sacrifice to cleanse them from sin. You see, by our very lives, we're making the choice tonight that will determine our eternal destinies. And friend, when the destroying angels begin their work, when these plagues start being poured out, it will be too late then to change your mind. It will be too late to make a decision then. Probably the saddest words that men will ever utter is found in Jeremiah 8:20. It says, "The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved." You've walked through the harvest sleepwalking. You spent your summers doing whatever you do in the summer, and you've not been saved. No one has to suffer through the last plague. No one has to refuse salvation, because Jesus has made it possible for each one of us to be saved. Now, God describes what He longs for His children to do, and that is come to Him, and He also tells us what He will do if we come to Him. I want us to, as we close, read this together. "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, and from the noisy pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shall thy trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand. But only with thine eyes because thou hast made even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near thy dwelling." One more. "For He shall give His angels charge over thee, keep thee in all their ways." Praise the Lord. This is what God wants to do for us. He loves us so much that He has paid the ultimate price. The year was 1968, and it was probably the worst year in the Vietnam War. It was the time where the North Vietnamese Army and the Viet Cong put on what became known in the history of the war as the Tet Offensive. It was the bloodiest time of the war. United States Marines and United States paratroopers were doing maneuvers near the city of Wei, trying to recapture the city that had been taken by the enemy. Outside of that city up in Ai Khor, the place was called, there were rice paddies around, and the way the Vietnamese built their rice paddies, they had little dikes that ran through the paddies, and these group of paratroopers were walking along the dikes. And the rice paddies were out in a very open and unprotected area. There was no cover. They were exposed, trying to get across the rice paddy to some cover. And as they were in the middle of the rice paddy, they started to take automatic weapons and machine gun fire. And all the soldiers started running along the dike to get to cover as they were taking the incoming fire. One young soldier, 19-year-old young fella, slipped off of the dike as he was running along and got stuck in the mud up to his calves and couldn't move. And the rounds were churning the water all around him. And ultimately, either in the excitement, nobody saw him fall, but everybody got out, but he was still out there. There was one old man, looked old to the young fellow, but he probably wasn't that old, Master Sergeant Walchek. Looked back out into the rice paddy and saw his young soldier stuck, knowing that pretty soon he would be killed. Sergeant Walchek threw that gunfire, ran out on that dike, stuck out his hand, grabbed the young fella, and said, "Let's go, son." Big, burly, strong guy. Pulled him out, and they got to safety. Neither one of them was hit. Gunfire all over. Got back to base camp a few days later. The young soldier went up to Sergeant Walchek and said, "Sarge, I just want to thank you for pulling me out of that rice paddy." Sergeant Walchek looked at him and said, "Don't worry about it, son. I would have done it for you." Now, Jesus didn't risk his life like Sergeant Walchek to save us. He on purpose gave his life. He knew he was going to die. But he walked down here, came down here on this earth, knowing that there was no chance of him coming back alive unless he died. But he chose to sacrifice his life. Every one of us, because we have Jesus, like Sergeant Walter, reaching out a hand and said, saying, "Take my hand." Every one of us have the opportunity to reach up and take him and let him lead us to safety. It doesn't matter how deep in the mire you're stuck. It doesn't matter how much sin you've got burning your life. Jesus can pull you out. And Jesus can take you to safety. It is awesome, because when you've experienced God's grace and you know his love, then there is an appreciation, a deep appreciation, like that young soldier had for Sergeant Walter. Now, I'm telling you this story because I was that young soldier stuck in the rice paddy. And Sergeant Walter came and pulled me out. And I was grateful for Sergeant Walter. But you know what? Jesus did a much greater thing. He gave his life for me. He gave his life for every one of us. And he gave his life so that we would not have to endure these plagues that we studied tonight. He gave his life so that we could be saved. Would you consider responding to him? he's the only real hero in this world. Contemplate your decision, as Victor says for us tonight.